speaking on the topic of fear, the brilliant comedian Jerry Seinfeld has a bit where he says, speaking in front of a crowd is considered the number one fear of the average person. Number two was death. Number two. This means, think about it, for the average person, if they had to go to a funeral, they would rather be in the casket than doing the eulogy. They're so afraid of speaking in public. Our fears have this significant impact in the way that we live our life. And they shape us, they guide us, they affect the decisions we make, the values we hold. For instance, peer pressure. Have you ever done something or worn something that you didn't want to, but everyone was doing it, and you felt you should or felt you wanted to because of that reason? Not because you wanted to, but because everyone else was. You slowly will dress and talk like the people around you. I remember in youth group, we would go to Mexico for a couple weeks to run day camps in the summer, and it became a popular tradition on this trip that we would go on. And I went twice, but the high school would go, high school kids in the church would go. It became a popular tradition to dye your hair. I don't know why. That seems really goofy. We're going to Mexico, so we're going to dye our hair. And so one summer, I dyed my hair blue. You know, it makes sense, right? You're going to do missionary work and run VBS camps for kids, so you should look like an idiot. I don't know. It's just something we did. And, you know, naturally, when it came time for the camp, they'd put me in a clown outfit and make me do stupid things because I looked stupid. So I don't know why I did that, but I did. And I had another friend, he's 18 years old, you know, or 17 years old, something like that, who shaved his hair. Not all his hair, just this part. Just the cul-de-sac, so that he would look bald. Why do we do these things? Part of it is we're in high school and we do goofy things, but part of it is we do ridiculous things because of peer pressure. We care more what people think than doing things for ourselves. And he as well ended up in a clown outfit. So why do we act this way? And it's not just restricted to that period in life when we're teenagers. We grow up and it just looks different, but we do the same thing. We buy cars and clothing and appearances, not on what we feel we need, but on what people will think if we do this. We think and are cognizant of how we will look more than what we need. Why do we do this? We care enough about what people think that we'll do what they want instead of what we want. And so we do goofy things. We buy foolish things, expensive things, because we care deeply about how we look and what people think. What's going through your mind as you buy that new purse? This will hold all my stuff. Or is it, this is what it'll look like, and this is how people will perceive it. Are you thinking about who it will impress? Jesus picks up on this tendency we have to be so cognizant of the people around us, and he deals with it in this passage. He's going to name it as fear. He's going to talk about fear. Everyone fears something or someone, and something is ultimate in your life, right? Something is there's this whole package of values and fears that you hold, and something is at the top of the pyramid. Something is your ultimate fear, your ultimate value. And so if you value your position in the crowd more than your own health and safety, you'll smoke pot when all the other kids are smoking pot. If you value how people will perceive you rather than your own financial security, then you'll buy the nice, impressive-looking car that you don't need so that people will be impressed. What the ultimate fear is, what our ultimate value is, will determine the way we make these decisions. And so today, Jesus looks at this pecking order of fears, and he shakes the whole thing up. So let's take a look. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, he says, do not fear those who kill the body and after have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So he says, don't fear man. Man can only kill you. That's it. That's silly. Don't fear man. Fear God, who has eternal authority over you. So at the top, the ultimate fear that governs all the other fears must be God, nothing less. Anything less than fearing God as ultimate would be foolish. Like the people who are more afraid of speaking in public than death, right? It's all wonky. If anything but God is at the top of the fear pyramid. So some of us maybe are thinking, okay, fear God. Fear God. Is that right? Is that something I need to do? Love God, sure. Worship God, obey God, I get. But fear God? Should I fear God? But this is not unique. The Bible frequently tells us to fear God. Now, when we think about the word fear, maybe one of our problems is we assume that fear is all bad. When I was growing up, there was this whole brand of clothing, the No Fear. You remember those t-shirts, No Fear? And there's this whole marketing strategy around of this clothing company. It was around kind of this aggressive, fear nothing, do crazy, stupid, courageous things, and just go with it, right? And fear was viewed as weakness and cowardice. And so they built a whole company on that kind of way of thinking. But Jesus actually exhorts us not to abandon fear, but to properly direct it. He doesn't say, don't fear. He says, don't fear man, fear God. So the problem isn't fear, it's who you fear. And so one of the challenges, though, is we have this view of fear that it's not biblical. And so we need to define it biblically. We think of fear as, you know, being afraid, scared, terrorized, right? But that's not quite what the Bible is getting after. It's not quite what's being indicated. It's not just being afraid, although that may be part of it, but things like awe, trust, reverence, and this view of self in regard to God who is so much bigger. And it's a proper respect and a proper understanding of the relationship. And so fear is connected to who's on the throne. Who you ultimately fear is your king, is your God. So if you obsess over what your friends think about you, then they're the ones who sit on the throne of your life. They're the ultimate, and they're your God. If you fear persecution, being treated badly, being bullied for your faith in Christ, those bullies sit on the throne. They're the ones who are your God, who are making the ultimate decisions about how you're going to live. And so what you fear is what you worship. Fear is connected to worship. It's who your God is. So what does the Bible? The Bible speaks extensively about fear. What does the Bible say about fearing God? I want to look at a bunch of passages so we see this accurately. Psalm 33, verse 8 and 9 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." So we see, everyone is supposed to fear God. There's this Hebrew parallelism in Hebrew poetry where there's two lines that say almost the same thing, and they're meant to just kind of extrapolate, but it's saying the same thing essentially twice in two different ways, and we see it here. So, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So, what we see is that fearing God is to stand in awe of him. That's one of the things that fear of God looks like. Psalm 96 says, this is verse 1 to 6. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." So what you fear is your God. And the Lord, Yahweh, is above all the worthless idols, and he alone is to be feared. Who you fear is your God, and Yahweh alone should be feared. He alone is God. Proverbs 1, 7. Now, this verse is like the title sentence for the whole book of Proverbs. There's like a six-verse intro, and then this sentence stands as sort of the thesis for the whole book of Proverbs. And it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The whole book of Proverbs is setting out that there are two ways to live. There's a way of knowledge, and there's a way of foolishness, a way of wisdom and foolishness. And the way of wisdom or knowledge begins with a proper fear of God. That's step one in the way of wisdom, the way of knowledge. The way of foolishness doesn't fear God, but fears man instead. So wisdom, foolishness, fear of God, fear of man. Okay? And then in Acts 9, verse 31, this is like a summary verse of the first nine chapters of Acts as the church spread and grows. And here's what it says. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So one of the indicatives, one of the descriptions of the early church as it spread and grew and multiplied was walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So they had this proper reverence. They had this proper view of who God was. They walked in the fear of the Lord. And then a very important verse, Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." So we get this other fear, the fear of man. And so we're going to talk about these two fears, because we need to fear. The question is, who do you fear? Fear of God or fear of man? Ed Welch, he's a biblical counselor and author. He wrote in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, which is a book on this topic, he defines fear this way. Fear in the biblical sense includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. The fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. When we are in our teens, it's called peer pressure. When we are older, it's called people-pleasing. Recently, it has been called codependency. Okay, so he talks about two kinds of fear, the fear of God and the fear of man. We all fear something. We fear many things, but one thing is ultimate. And Jesus says, don't fear man, fear God. Make God your ultimate. Be most concerned about what God thinks. Don't be so wrapped up in fearing all these temporal problems you have. Be concerned about God. Be concerned about fearing God, the God of eternity. So, fearing God is the way that this life should be, with God as our ultimate, holding God in utter reverence. But far too often, we don't live in the fear of the Lord. We live in the fear of man. Okay? So fear of man is we're more concerned about what people think, what our friends, neighbors, coworkers think, than what God thinks. Fear of man is when we're afraid of sickness and death instead of our sin and eternal death. Fear of man is we're more afraid of looking uncool or ugly or socially awkward than how God perceives us and how God sees us and views us. We're more afraid of human authority than God's authority. We listen to the pressure put on us by our peers rather than the Holy Spirit within us. We're more influenced by the radio or magazines or our culture than by the Spirit of God. We make decisions out of fear and being afraid of conflict rather than what God thinks. We don't confront another Christian about their sin. We don't stand up for what's right. We don't do the hard but right thing because we fear man more than we fear God. And we're more concerned what people will think than upsetting God and what he will think. And so this is the attitude that can overtake us as we have this fear of man. And I want to talk about four dangerous results of the fear of man. The first is that we become idolaters. We worship what we fear. And so if you are more concerned about making an impression with your boss, say, than pleasing God, then you're actually committing idolatry by elevating your boss above God. So his pleasure in you is your ultimate desire ahead of God's pleasure in you. We also fall into ineffectiveness. We fear people, we become paralyzed, and we're unable to do the right thing and fulfill the mission that Jesus has given us. So instead of being faithful to Jesus, we become ineffective and unfaithful because we're afraid of what people might say or might think. And so we become useless and paralyzed, unable to do the right thing, even when it's hard, because we're so afraid of others. It paralyzes us. Third, we also become shallow. We become concerned with appearances. We become fake. When you fear man more than you fear God, you become only concerned with how you look and not who you are. It's a dangerous thing. We also finally become dishonest because we're being afraid of conflict, being afraid of being unpopular. We save face. We distort the truth. We won't tell the truth. We become kings and queens of spin and blame shifting and hiding the truth. And so we become dishonest because we're afraid of the consequences of saying the truth. And so we spin and we change and distort the truth out of fear of what people will think rather than fear of God. So the effects of fear of man are devastating. And here, again from Welch, he gives these questions to determine if you deal with the fear of man. So here they are. 9 questions. Do you deal with the fear of man? Have you struggled with peer pressure, worrying about what people think, what they say, and being accepted and approved by a person or a group? If so, you may be dealing with the fear of man. Are you a people pleaser? Are you an overcommitted person who can't say no to others? You can't let anyone down. It's not something you'd be able to do. It's just to say no to someone. Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? 4th, are embarrassment and shyness a big concern for you? Out of fear of what other people think, do you withdraw and avoid people? 5th, do you second-guess decisions because of what people might think? You know what you need to do, and you believe it the right thing to do, but how will it look? What will people say? And so you second-guess all your decisions based on how it might be perceived or what the people might be saying about you. 6th, do other people often make you angry, depressed, or just drive you crazy? Or are there certain people you obsess over how you had a conflict with them or how they don't like you, and you just can't handle that person doesn't like you? You just can't handle what they think, that one individual. So you're up at night, and it just bugs you, and you stress over it, and you worry about it. If so, you may be dealing with the fear of man because you're so concerned about what one person thinks about you that you can't be free of it, and you're enslaved. Do you avoid people? Just let's not be around them. Do you take too much responsibility for other people, trying to be their savior? You're trying to make it all better. You're trying to fix it. You're trying to save it, and so concerned about these people, about how you can save them and do all this so that you're the savior, not God. And finally, are you too committed to being nice, keeping the peace and avoiding conflict? I think we all know people like that, right? Or just don't fight for any reason. Like, just whatever we do, just can't we get along? And you're so concerned with keeping peace over doing the right thing. It's a fear of man. It's a fear of man. And so fear of man is a big issue that can stunt our spiritual growth and actually lead us into idolatry. So it's dangerous. And Jesus says, fear God, not man. Fear God and not man. And then this is what he says. This is how he explains it in verse 6. Take a look. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Here's his point. Fearing God doesn't mean we need to be mortally afraid of God like he'll hurt us, right? A person may fear their abusive alcoholic father and be on edge around him whenever they're around him because he might actually lash out and hit them. But that's not at all what we're talking about when we talk about the fear of the Lord. It's not that flinchy fear of the Lord. It's a very different thing. You don't have to fear God in a scared way, but because he cares for you. Instead, Jesus uses this sparrow metaphor. Sparrows are cheap, and you can get 5 for 2 pennies on sale. It's like a Costco. You know, you just get a 5-pack of sparrows, dirt cheap. You got one for every weekday. I don't know what you're using sparrows for, but you can buy them for cheap. It's kind of weird, but whatever. And so sparrows are cheap, and yet they're not that valuable, and yet not a single sparrow, even the 5-pack for 2 cents, has God forgotten about. He could stand here and give an account of where every single sparrow is and what they're up to, what they had for breakfast. He knows them all and cares for them all. He provides for them all. And so not a single sparrow is unknown to God. How much more so you who have value, more value than flocks and flocks of expensive sparrows, gold-crusted sparrows, you know? The high-end Gucci sparrow. I mean, You are of more value than sparrows. And God knows all the sparrows. He even knows how many hairs are on your head. Which might not be impressive for my grandfather, who's, you know, down on the count a little bit. But for most of us, this is an incredible feat, that God knows how many hairs you have. And He knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows you well, and you are infinitely more valuable than the most valuable sparrows there are. So how much more so will God know you and care for you and provide for you? So God, you don't have to fear God in the sense of afraid He's going to smote you at any minute, but fear Him out of a loving reverence, knowing that He's out for your good and He cares for you and knows you. And so the God who cares for the sparrows will certainly care for you. Why fear man when God knows you and cares for you? Now, for those who are in Christ, He not only remembers us now and knows us now, but He will remember us also in the age to come, in the life to come. Check it out, verse 8. Take a look. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So those who acknowledge Jesus now, Jesus will acknowledge in eternity. Those who deny Jesus now will themselves be denied by Jesus in eternity. Does that seem a bit harsh? A bit frightening? Think about it. I find it a little bit sobering. Think about it. If you don't want to be on Jesus' team, you don't want anyone to know I'm on Jesus' team, it's like Jesus says, okay, fine, have it your way. If you want to distance yourself from Jesus, you don't want to be associated with Him or people to think that you're on His team, it's like you'll get your way for eternity. If what you truly value is the opinion of your culture and have no regard for the opinion of God, if what you truly treasure is the approval of your peers and care nothing about the approval of God, then don't be surprised if Jesus returns the favor. If you want to ensure that nobody knows that you know Jesus, maybe you don't know Him. I think this should be a rather sobering and frightening truth for us. It should cause us to stop and think, who do I fear? Am I afraid of not receiving the approval of my friends, neighbors, coworkers, family? Or am I afraid of not receiving the approval of God? What motivates me? Whose opinion truly matters to me? Who's on the throne? Who's my ultimate fear? And then he says this, verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So here Jesus distinguishes two kinds of sins. The one is speaking a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, and the other is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So if you're the guy who in verse 9 has denied Jesus at times and you've spoken against Jesus or been ashamed of Jesus, this is a sin. It's a sin of weakness. It's not a sin of full and final denial, but a sin of weakness. And it's a sin, but it's a forgivable sin. There's grace for our sin and weakness. For the times we've been ashamed of Jesus and denied Him, as we confess our sin, there's grace and there's forgiveness for those who have spoken against Jesus or been ashamed of Jesus or not spoken when we should have spoken and have not confessed Jesus when we should have. There's grace and there's forgiveness for us in those times of weakness. Just like how Peter denied Jesus at his trial in his time of greatest need, and he denied that he ever knew Him, but he was repentant and was restored by Jesus after the resurrection and then became, you know, the significant leader in the church in those early days. And so there was hope and future and grace and forgiveness for him. And so those who speak against Jesus, there is grace there for our times of weakness and sin. And then there's this other thing he talks about, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's an altogether different thing. It's far more serious. What does this mean? Well, both Matthew and Mark, when they tell this story, record a little bit more of the context. And from their perspectives, we learn a little bit more that Jesus said this just after the Pharisees had attributed the healing power of Jesus to Satan. And then Jesus comes out with this saying. And so it gives us an indication of really what he's getting at, in that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to see the revelation of the Holy Spirit and to understand the gospel and to not only deny it, which is bad enough, but to call it evil. It's to call the Holy Spirit evil, to call the truth of God a lie, and to call Jesus Satan himself. And so it's this perceiving of the gospel of the work of God, and to not only reject it, but to proclaim it as sinful and evil and wrong. And so it's a very serious thing. And this sin is not, this can be confusing for people when they talk about unforgivable, but it's not unforgivable because of any lack in God's grace. It's not that his grace is not sufficient to cover the seriousness of this sin. There's no deficiency in the grace of God. And so it's not that his grace simply can't overcome the greatness of the sin, but that anyone who so adamantly, fully, and finally proclaims that the very work of God himself is purely and fully evil has so firmly rejected the gospel that they will never repent. They will never trust in its claims. As long as someone is calling Jesus Satan instead of Savior, their sin will forever remain unforgivable. And so it's a pretty serious thing. But not something that you could accidentally do without thinking it slipped out and I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. You don't have to fear that. In fact, if you're afraid that you might blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it almost guarantees you that you won't. Because you're actually concerned about what God thinks, right? And then he closes with these important words, verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So don't fear the authorities, but rely on the Holy Spirit of God. So don't fall into the fear of man. Don't fear authorities. Don't fear questions. Don't fear an interrogation. Don't fear the hard conversations of life. Don't fear the conflict that arises from doing and saying the right thing. Because the God who knows the sparrows and who loves you immensely, the God who has power over life and death, heaven and hell, the God of all authority, who should truly be feared, has given you the Holy Spirit to empower you, to strengthen you, to teach you, to guide you, to speak through you. And so if you are faithful to stand up and to be counted, if you are faithful to confess Jesus, if you are faithful to confront sin, to fear God and to not fear man, to boast about the cross. If that faithful confession gets you into a tough situation, God will not leave you on your own. He won't abandon you in your time of need. The Holy Spirit will guide your words. He will teach you what to say. He will empower you. He will give you boldness. He will guide you as you faithfully stand up and confess Jesus. The Holy Spirit will not leave you, but will empower you. Now, this isn't an invitation to say, to never study theology or to never prepare or to never memorize scripture or to stop learning altogether and just say, well, the Holy Spirit will teach me in that moment. I'll just go with the ghost and abandon any sort of effort on my part in learning what I need to say and having the words to say. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's not inviting that. But instead, it's a promise that when we confess Jesus, when we have those hard conversations, when we fear God and not man, we will not be left alone. But the Holy Spirit will guide us. And he will lead us. He will teach us. He will be with us. We will not be alone. Have you ever experienced this? Where you've been in a hard situation and a conversation you didn't want to have and God just met you there. The Holy Spirit guided your words. They pierced the other person's heart in a powerful way. I've experienced this. It's amazing. I've had to have some painful conversations, confronting people with their sin or counseling them through their pain in an overwhelming situation or sharing Jesus with people who need him but don't want him. And I found that when I'm faithful to the conversation, God is faithful to speak through me. My part is faithfulness to confess Jesus. And God's part is to use my open mouth to communicate his words, to pierce hearts, and to do his work. I find this truth incredibly liberating. I don't have to speak perfectly. I have to be faithful to speak. I don't have to be perfectly eloquent and charming, which I'm not. I have to be faithful to confess. I don't have to be powerful and persuasive and passionate and compelling, and I have to confess Jesus. God is faithful to use our weak, foolish sounding, unintelligible words for his purposes. A saying, I can't remember where I heard it, but I love using it, is God is very good at using a crooked stick to draw a straight line. And it's sort of a story of my life. And whether in these conversations, whether hearts are being broken and people are coming to Christ, or whether hearts are being hardened and people are hardening themselves against a clear proclamation of the gospel or the truth or the pointing out of their sin, whatever comes of it, God's Spirit will do as he pleases. My job is faithful confession of Jesus. Your job is faithful confession of Jesus. Now, many people go, I don't have the training, I don't have the Bible knowledge, I can't answer the questions. When I tell people I'm a Christian, then they start talking to me about all these questions I have, and I just don't know the answer, so I'm not sure if I can even say anything, because then I'm going to have to explain how God created a world, and how that doesn't, I don't get how, you know, atonement and hell and the gospel and grace. There's so many questions that people have, and I don't have the answers, and fear of man. Your job is to faithfully confess Jesus when he calls you to, and the Holy Spirit will guide you. He won't leave you out on your own. He won't go, well, have fun with it. I have other work to do. You confess Jesus by yourself. He won't do that. He will accompany you. He will guide you. He will direct you. Phil Ryken, pastor, author, he's now the president of Wheaton, actually, but he tells this story. When John Hooper was sentenced to die for preaching the gospel during the English Reformation, some of his friends encouraged him to recant. If only he would deny the gospel of justification by faith, the Roman Catholic Church would be satisfied, his life would be spared. But Hooper was viewing things from an eternal perspective, and thus he did not fear those who could only kill his body. And so he said this near the end of his life. Life is sweet, he said, and death is bitter. But eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. Isn't that the truth? Many of us, we taste the sweetness of life, and we have a sense of the bitterness of death. And so we do everything we can out of fear of death, conflict, pain, rejection, to enjoy the sweetness of life. But in the process, we have managed to forget that eternal life is more sweet, and eternal death is more bitter. And so he had this eternal perspective that was able to see him past being executed for his faith with an eye on eternal life and eternal death, and to taste the true sweetness of life with Jesus. As the Scottish reformer John Knox was lowered into his grave at his funeral, they're lowering him into the grave, it was declared, someone at the funeral declared this, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." I pray that that would be said of me as well. So two questions to think about as we close. Question number one for us all. Who's on your throne? Who's on your throne? Who's your ultimate fear? Who's your God? Who is the one who you fear more than anyone else? That one will determine a million things. It'll determine how you live your life, the decisions you make. So who is on the throne? Who is your fear? Who do you revere? Who do you awe? Who do you have full respect for? Who's on the throne? It's the most important question you can answer. And then the second question is this. What conversations, decisions, situations have you avoided out of a fear of man? What hard things have you skipped out on? Have you bailed on? Have you just avoided doing that you know you need to do and you know that God's calling you to do, but you haven't done because you fear man? What are those areas of weakness where you fear man? And so what conversations maybe do you need to have this week? What places where you've been afraid to confess Jesus do you need to confess Jesus? Where are the places where you fear man and it's been paralyzing you? Well, let's think about that as we pray, and let's bring it before God and confess the places where we have feared our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers more than we feared God. Let's pray. We'll do some silence and you can think, and then I'll pray and close. God, we so often and so easily fall into the fear of man. We are very, very concerned what people think. We're worried about what our house looks like and what our car looks like. We're worried about what we wear and how people will perceive us and the decisions we make. We care a lot about how people see us. We work very hard to avoid conflict. We're good Canadians who don't like conflict. We don't want to let people down. We don't want to disappoint. We don't want people to think less of us. Many of us, and perhaps all of us at times, make decisions and live life out of a fear of others. We've placed our peers, our church family, our neighbors, our coworkers, our people around us on the throne. We've lived life out of fear of what they think and have cared nothing for what you think. We repent and we confess that this is wrong. We just pray that you would be on the throne, that we would fear you in that appropriate reverence and awe, that we would see you for who you are, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of all creation, the one who made us and gives life and health and everything, who holds life and death and heaven and hell and holds the entire universe in balance and sustains it with the word of your power. And you hold all things together and are sovereign over history, and you love us, and yet we don't care what you think. We care what our neighbor thinks. We repent of this. May we be so filled with a sense of you and your glory and your power and your majesty and your grace that you become the only thing we care about, the only thing we fear. We pray that you would be at the top of the throne, that we would be very passionate about our love and fear for you, and that motivated by your Spirit's presence and our fear of you, we'd be able to stand up and confess Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would guide us and speak through us, that as we're interrogated and questioned about what we believe and what we say, that you would guide those conversations, that you would pierce hearts through our feeble words, that you'd draw straight lines with crooked sticks, you'd glorify your name through our faithful confession. May you be glorified in our life in the way that we revere you more than our neighbors. And as we do all this, I pray that we would be people of love, not of conflict, that we would be gracious in the way we confess you, and that we would love our neighbors and fear you. And so we need your power for this. We need your Spirit. Our heart so clings to what people think, but we need to be free of it. And so we ask for your, by your grace, that you would free us from this idolatry, this enslaving attitude, and that we would be free to fear you above all. We give you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.